Mark chapter 9, starting verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Consider pushing a boulder up a mountain, and then you finally get it to the top, and then it rolls back down into the valley. And then you get under the boulder and you push it, and you struggle and you get it up to the top of the mountain, and then it rolls right back down to the bottom of the mountain. And then you get under it and you push it all the way up to the top of the mountain, and then it rolls right back down to the valley. And it does this over and over and over. Such is the myth or the punishment of the mythological figure Sisyphus. And you may have heard this in Greek mythology. He was cursed to do this into eternity. Albert Camus describes it: "As for this myth, one sees merely the whole effort of a body straining to raise the huge stone, to roll it and push it up a slope 100 times over. One sees the face screwed up, the cheek tight against the stone, the shoulder bracing the clay-covered mass, the foot wedging it, the fresh start with arms outstretched, the holy human security of 2 earth-clotted hands. At the very end of this long effort, measured by skyless space and time without depth, the purpose is achieved. Then Sisyphus watches the stone rush down in a few moments to the lower world, whence he will have to push it up again toward the summit. And he goes back down to the plain. An eternal, futile burden. Self-importance is such a burden. Self-importance is such a burden. For when we remain captive to it, we carry the burden of Sisyphus. In the brief respites we get as we walk back down to the plain, we bolster ourselves with our pride. We bolster ourselves with pretense that it's a worthy cause, and we display artificial bravado to then push the rock back up to the top of the mountain. And Camus continues, "Sisyphus teaches the higher fidelity that negates the gods and raises rocks. He concludes that all is well. This universe henceforth without a master seems to him neither sterile nor futile. Each atom of stone, each mineral flake of that night-filled mountain in itself forms a world. The struggle itself towards the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus is happy." But how can one imagine him as happy? His fate is the absurdity of the absurd man, as Camus puts it. And we see, as Christians, we see this as a fate of one wrapped up in his own little world, completely cut off from that source of peace, in a futile, desperate, tragic place. The disciples of Christ, disciples of Christ, have been freed from such futility. When we trust in our Master, the Lord Jesus, when we follow Him, we lay our burdens down. And this includes a laying down of that foolish and futile grasping of self-importance. We lay it down at His feet. And so we rest from the burden of Sisyphus. For Jesus was the one who said in Matthew 11:28-30, He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." And the word here, you know, translated in the King James, is meek. "For I am meek." Jesus is simply not impressed with his self-importance. And so he says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart," meaning humble, "and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, as disciples of Jesus, we learn from Him. We learn from Him. We lay our burden of self-importance at His feet. Yet we find that the problem is that once we lay the burden down, we so often try to climb right back underneath that boulder and start pushing it right back up the mountain. The burden of self-importance is a heavy and a crushing thing. It's unsuitable to a follower of Jesus. Take a look again at Mark 9:33-35. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" Now, did you pick up what was happening in the passage? The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them. I mean, can you imagine? In front of Jesus? I mean, here's Jesus, the epitome of humility, the epitome of greatness. And they're arguing along as they're going along, who is the greatest among them? Well, it could be real easy to cast stones at the disciples for this, but frankly, I think the person without that particular sin can be the first to cast stones. You know? And so Jesus called them to him when they got to his home in Capernaum, and he said, "Guys," you know, because they were guys, "y'all come in here. I got something to tell you." You know, so he asked them, what's going on? And then he said to them, rather directly, notice it doesn't say he said anything else, it just says he said this: "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And can you imagine him leaving them with that, having to think about that after having that argument about who was the greatest? I think we too should feel foolish when we read that. Because all of us have struggled with pride and with our self-importance and with that burden. You know, that's just part of being a sinner. But Jesus speaks to us here, and he gives us a concept that just flips everything on its head. You know, as disciples of Christ, you know, it's that we understand that the great and the greatest, who is Christ, but the great are those who put everyone before themselves. The great are one who consider others' importance. They put other people's importance before their own importance. And they are a servant to all. A servant. That means they look after other people. They take care of other people's needs. And they put those things before themselves. And this is not a pretense. This is not something that you know, they're just doing it, you know, trying to get something out of it. There is no guile in it whatsoever. None whatsoever. They're not trapped with the burden of being a little god, as A.W. Tozer has called it. And those who follow Jesus, they deny themselves. They take up that cross and they follow Him. And while shouldering that cross, we lay our burdens down. And our lives are saved from the misery and the torment of such a burden of self-importance. Little gods push the burden of Sisyphus. And his burden has several aspects. Tozer, in his book called The Pursuit of God, he addresses this in a chapter on meekness, which is wonderful, and I highly recommend it to all of you. He has this chapter on meekness, and he looks at three aspects of burdens here. Three burdens: pride, pretense, and artificiality. And the aspect of pride, what we have is a puffed up chest. Y'all know it. Y'all seen it. A puffed up chest. And it's a heavy burden to carry. I mean, and pride, you know, with this puffed up chest, is something that requires a constant maintenance. It requires constant protection against those who might somehow offend your idol, which is you. Having been set up as a little god. And pride must constantly be on watch to shield and defend your honor, not only from your foe, but from your friend. And where on earth can you possibly find peace in such a situation? And with such a burden, there could never be rest. With the burden of pride, that aspect of self-importance, there can never be rest. It is the eternal cycle of Sisyphus. And then there's that aspect of the burden that we have called pretense. It's this striving to always have that best foot forward, so people always see that best part of you. It's an attempt to hide our inner poverty. It's an attempt to put an image forward always, because we're an image of a superior aspect, because we're terrified that others will see our weakness, that others will see the brokenness, you know, that we deal with on a daily basis. That's here. And so we put that best foot forward. We're terrified that someone might be better than we are. They might be a better soldier. They might be a smarter or better scholar. They might be a better athlete. They might have a nicer car. They might be better at us in some way. And so, motivated by jealousy and envy, this burden will eat away your soul. And the third aspect is artificiality. Now, in this country, artificiality is an apt word for what we see in the media. You know, plastic surgery has gone rampant. You know, in the media, we see all these pictures of people who've gotten to the point that they don't look like real people anymore. You know, y'all laugh. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, it's this fake image put forward to make everything look shiny and nice. You know, and we're underneath. It's just not. In Iraq, we saw this, and a lot of the soldiers, you know, they would make fun of the palaces of Saddam, You know, they called it gilded junk. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about? The gilded junk in the palaces. Because they would make these things that were just trash, and then they would gild them, and so being gilded is supposedly nice now. You know, and the soldiers had a good laugh over that. You can't beat good quality. Good quality without gild, you know, that's the real deal. That's the real deal. Yeah. But trying to keep up this artificial image before the world that's not real to who we are, to constantly strive to be someone we're not, or at least to appear to be someone we're not, I mean, it's an impossible load. And these are the, you know, these three things. We've got pride and pretense and artificiality make up that burden of self-importance. And it's that burden of Sisyphus pushing that boulder up to the mountain and letting it watch it roll down again into eternity. How ridiculous these things are. They're ridiculous. Why would we strap ourselves with such absurd burdens? I mean, we don't have to. Before Almighty God, anyway. You know, if you're a disciple of Christ and you're struggling with the self-importance and these things, you know, when you go before your knees or on your knees before God, do you think any of that stands? When we go before God, all of our sinful pride, all of our pretenses, trying to hide, you know, the brokenness or the struggles or the weakness or just, you know, how we're sinners before God, we just can't do it. You know, we can't be artificial before God. Because God knows us to our very core. He knows us, everything about us. And so before God, our self-importance is stripped away. And it's foolish to try to hold on to it because it's like smoke blowing away in a wind. God sees who we are. Cast off that burden of self-importance and all its aspects. Cast it off. Lay it at Jesus' feet. Lay that burden down in humble worship before Him. And in doing so, we follow our Lord. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. This would actually be a really good passage to spend some time in meditation. And even I would say, try that this week. Spend some time meditating on Philippians 2, 1 through 8 this week. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus led the way. Jesus led the way. If you're in the army, you of course have heard statements such as this. And I suppose if you played on a football team or something like that, you know, and perhaps even if you're in a corporation somewhere, they use the same type of stuff. But perhaps you've heard something like this: take pride in your uniform, or take pride in your unit, or take pride in your service, or whatever it might be. Because we're proud, right? You've heard that in the army, right? You know, those of y'all have served. Okay. Well, taking pride seems to be a lot about what we do in the army. I mean, really, you hear it over and over. And I've had this conversation with people over the years. You know, what does this really mean? I mean, is it a bad thing? Is that really the pride that the Bible talks about? That's that, you know, when we take pride in the, you know, the army, is that bad? You know, I've had that conversation, and I've heard a spectrum of answers on it. Some people are like, oh, no, that's fine, because that's not the same thing. It's not talking about the same thing. Some people are like, yeah, we don't need to talk that way. Well, consider C.S. Lewis' words. He had such a way of saying things. Pride. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. For the same reason, pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity. That is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride, just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains cured if he was allowed, in return, to give you cancer. Clearly, the army is not the only one guilty of this technique of using pride to try to make soldiers better, you know, to take, you know, to have their uniforms looking right, you know, or whatever it might be. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this a number of years ago and refers to a schoolboy having the same technique used against him. This is all over the place. You know, you hear people with swelled chests. You know, swelled chests. Talk about, we take pride in this. You know, you hear it. It's everywhere. Well, it's problematic for a disciple of Christ. It truly is problematic. You know, because what does it do? It appeals to that selfish center of a person. It appeals to that self-importance, that selfish center. It swells a person up with self-importance. Swells it up. And self-congratulation swells one up into a little god. So when we fall for this trap, the burdens of pride and artificiality and pretense, they all swell and they weigh even heavier on us. In fact, the saying, have pride in whatever it might be, is an anti-God statement. Showing an anti-God state of mind, as Lewis had put it. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. And for soldiers or veterans who swell with pride in their service and live for honor, Proverbs 29:23 has this for us. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Pride is exalted in the army, and it's exalted in society in general. But disciples of Christ must turn that concept on its head. So why do we, as disciples of Christ, why do we strive to do things to a standard of excellence then if it's not because we take pride in it? Why do we strive for that excellence to be that the best soldier we can be or the best athlete we can be or the best nurse or the best mother or the best father or whatever it might be? Why do we do that if it's not because we take pride in it? Why do we do this? Because it's not pride. I mean, that's really a foolish notion. No, we do this because we do everything to the glory of and in service to our Lord. In everything, we do it to the glory of and in service to our Lord, in harmony with Colossians 3:17. And everything you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And everything you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is why we strive for excellence. That is why we strive to be the best we can be. That is our underlying motivation. So when we serve our country as soldiers, and those veterans who are out there, so many of y'all, you know, when you served your country, you served your Lord. And this is true even to the point of giving our own life in the service, not only to our country, but to our Lord. We serve our Lord. And so the question remains, how might I be humble? Lewis, he says a lot on pride. He's actually got a whole little thing in it. I can tell you where that, you can find that later if you want. But he says this. Well, first of all, the question, how might I be humble, is the right question. It's going the right direction. He says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggest step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. But it can be so tricky to obtain. Yeah, you know, it's so subtle. I mean, once we think, okay, finally I'm humble. God, there's pride again. You know, it's how do you get, I mean, when you get there and you recognize it, well, gosh, then it's, you know, eureka. But then you've lost it. It's subtle. It's a subtle sin. It's a battle, truly, we cannot fight in our own power. You know, this is what we have to pray, Lord. I'm a prideful person, and I'm a prideful person. And Lord, I'm slow on my self-importance. Lord, I do not want to be that way because I am your disciple. I do not want to be that way. Help me to not be that way. Now, some people say if you pray for humility, expect some disaster to come in your life that's going to humble you. And you know, if that's the case and that's what it takes, okay. Okay. Now, James Boyce helps us. He says, if we are to learn humility, we must begin with God and see everything in relation to Him rather than in relation to ourselves. And I know you know people that way, and perhaps you are one. Everything's got to be related to you somehow. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? You know? No. To establish humility, our focus must be on God We must see everything in relation to God. That's how we in the army, why do we strive for excellence? It's because we strive for excellence because when I'm an excellent soldier, I glorify my God. I serve my God. And as a soldier, and if you're a soldier out there and you bear arms, you know, you meet a very and very important aspect of our society because you are the sword that the government wields to defend the good and to restrain evil. That's why you strive for excellence. It's about God. It's not about you. That's why we do anything. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about the other person. It's about us being behind that person, putting them before us, for them. And so we glorify God. And before you know it, you're a humble person. Just don't think about it. So when you think about it again, that's that whole cycle again. You know, it doesn't mean being humble that you have to stop being a brilliant or a strong or a person or a gifted musician or athlete or whatever incredible gifts you might have. That's not what being a humble person means. It doesn't mean that you kind of cringe a lot. That's not what being a humble person means. It doesn't mean that you deny that you have these gifts. It doesn't mean that you stop utilizing them in any way. You know, you can have these gifts. You can be totally. You can be aware that you're a world-class musician and be totally humble. No. The humble person, what separates them is they are not puffed up by their self-importance and their pride. They don't have that pretense. You know, they are what you see. And they're not artificial in any way. And in a humble person, if they truly are a world-class... I mean, if a humble person looks like a world-class athlete or whatever they may be, they really are world-class. You're not looking at an image they're putting out. And so I would say they're even more formidable. Is my thought. You know, our gifts truly are that. They're gifts from God. They're not something to be proud about. You know, they're just not. How can you be proud of a gift? You didn't come up with it. God came up with it, gave it to you. And He wants you to use those gifts for His glory. We give thanks, praise to God, and we refuse to take up that burden of Sisyphus. And we rest in Christ. Because Jesus humbled Himself, we as disciples must lay down our burden of self and humble service. Now perhaps you've heard of servant leadership. And I've talked about this before in another message. But I'll touch again on it today because it's important to consider. This is out there. It's in business circles. Even the Army these days talks about this idea of servant leadership, which to some folks it's pretty radical, even the way it's presented. But servant leadership, you know, perhaps you've heard of it. Servant leadership, here's a definition. I actually got this off Wikipedia, you know, but it's pretty good. Yeah. Hey, it's an online encyclopedia. It works. Servant leadership is both a leadership philosophy and a set of leadership practices. Traditional leadership generally involves the accumulation and exercise of power by one at the top of the pyramid. By comparison, the servant leader shares power, puts the needs of others first, and helps people develop and perform as highly as possible. Now this really is seen as a very effective business model. I went to a seminar, it's been about a year and a half ago, on servant leadership that was given. And the speaker who was there, as he spoke, he lauded the founder of Southwest Airlines. And he wanted to talk about how this founder of Southwest Airlines had modeled the servant leadership business principle in his company and had tremendous success. You know, he empowered the employees. He wasn't really working from a top-down, I'm going to oppress you model. He empowered his employees. And so it apparently was very, very lucrative for him People enjoyed working for him under that thing. The speaker also mentioned that the concepts, teachings go back to Jesus, but if you whoever you read, they'll say, well, it also goes back to Buddha, it goes back to this guy and this guy. But we as Christians know the concept of servant leadership came from Jesus, right? We know this. But in the business model, it's pragmatic. In other words, it's what works. They found that it worked real well, and so people are saying, hey, this is the model that we need to use. Well, what did Jesus say about servant leadership? Let's look at Mark chapter 10, starting verse 42. Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And yes, that is slave. I mean, they're slave of all. That's what he says. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Jesus is talking about the servant leader model, but a little more radical form, I think, than the business model. This idea of having to be a person's slave. I won't go into all the original language and stuff, but I just tell you that is what it says. There's a distinction between the servant, the use of servant there, and there's a distinction between the word that is used for slave. That's what he's saying. That radical of a statement. Not a lot of pragmatism in being somebody's slave, is there? And the Lord's teaching example of this idea of servant leadership, of course, going through the filters of secularism, it has produced an effective business model that is praised for that effectiveness. And of course, we may say, well, Jesus modeled this, so it must be a good thing. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. However, what I would say is that when Christ is stripped from the concept of servant leadership, it loses its substance. It loses that substance of what makes it what Christ is talking about. Rather than being an act of righteousness, it can become an act of selfishness. And Christians are called to be servant leaders. He's telling us this. We need to put others before us. He wants us to be humble. As leaders, we're to be humble leaders, caring for those who are under us. To such a point we're their slave. We care for them that much. Because their welfare is so important to us. That's what the Lord calls to. But when we follow such a model of servant leadership, it's out of love for one's neighbor, as Jesus called us to. And rather than being at a pragmatic business model, what it is, it's an act of selflessness. Y'all see the difference? Christians love one another. They put each other before one another. Now imagine the concept, though, if all the Christians are putting everybody else in front of them. That's going to be a heck of a line, isn't it? No, you first. And you just do that you first thing. Well, somebody's going to end up at the front of the line. Who wants to be that guy? I don't want to be at the front of the line. No, don't put me in the front of the line. I want to be in the back. No. I want to be in the... So now people are fighting for being in the back, trying to fall over each other to serve one another. and humility and love. In servant leadership, any worldly profit that we might have, you know, from a secular point of view, and a secular, I mean, without God included in the equation, any worldly profit that if you're a businessman or a leader in the army, that you might have from being a servant leadership, you know, that's not because it's a pragmatic business model. It's simply a blessing from God. He chose to bless you because there are servant leaders who may use this in their business and they may fail in their business. But you know what? If you're a Christian and you're exercising the concept of servant leadership, you know, we talked a few Sundays ago about what the definition of success is. The definition of success is not something that the world measures. The definition of success is living a righteous life before God because it has eternal value. And this is why we follow Christ, humbly serving others and serving God. Look at Mark 9:37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. When we serve others, we serve Christ. Even when we serve a little child. And service shouldn't be in a vacuum. This is an important concept to understand as we serve. It shouldn't be a vacuum. Rather, it needs to be done in the context, as Christians, it should be done in the context of the proclamation of the gospel. And so we serve. Indeed, and that's an application of the gospel. And we speak the truth of Jesus Christ in word. And so we proclaim and we explain the gospel. And so in our application of the gospel, people know in whose name it is we serve. You know, if a church, for example, ministers to the poor for years and they give out food and they give out clothes and perhaps shelter people who need it, and yet they never share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that they've helped, well, they've missed the point of the application of the gospel. In applying the gospel, people need to know it's being done in Christ's name. That needs to be proclaimed to them, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because we can care for their physical needs all day long, but if they do not know Jesus, it's nothing. Because without Jesus Christ, we can live in the biggest mansion in the world and have the whole world, and it is nothing. Yet the most humble servant with Jesus Christ has everything. And so when we serve others, we must share the gospel with them. And we're going to talk about the confession of Christ in a few weeks. But, you know, just remember that. Because Jesus came to serve, we as His disciples must lay down our burden of self in humble service. How can one be great and yet a humble servant? How can you be great and also be a humble servant? Well, according to Jesus Christ, that's the definition of one in His kingdom. And He led the way. If we want to see what that looks like, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became a humble servant, even to the point of death. He went to the cross in service to you, so that you might have life. That's why He came. He didn't come for Himself. He came for you and me and any who would believe in Him. And so in Christ we have that salvation. So in Christ we have life. And He is the King of the universe. He's the King of all. Seems a paradox that the King of all would humble Himself so. But He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to put others before ourselves. He calls us to cast off the futile burden of Sisyphus. Cast it off, because it is a burden. He calls us to take up our cross in denial of ourself and to follow Him in humility and in service. And He gives us rest. Such is a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we have the fifth characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's being humble. And because Christ Jesus calls us to follow Him, we as His disciples, we must lay down our burden of self in humble service.